Judges 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwell on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Well, last week, we talked mostly about from chapter 2. Our lesson was from verse 6 to into chapter 3. And we spent most of our time looking at verses 7 and 10 from chapter 2, and then kind of the cycle in verses 14 through 19, of what essentially will be the rest of the book of the Judges. But we spent most of our time talking about how quickly it went from, so if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 7, it mentions how the faithful generation of Joshua's generation, right, that they were faithful to Yahweh all the days of Joshua and even the elders who outlived Joshua. But then, verse 10, there arose a faithless, rebellious generation, as verse 10 puts it, that did not know Yahweh and did not know his works. And we spent most of our time last week talking about some of the reasons for that. But how did it go so quickly from a faithful generation to an idolatrous, rebellious generation? And we've mentioned this throughout our series in Judges, that the Joshua's generation, their compromise with allowing the Canaanites to remain in the land, that led to their children actively participating in their idolatry, right? And kind of the lesson that we establish, especially for parents, but for families of covenant children, is that the sin or the unfaithfulness that we tolerate, maybe even unbeknownst to ourselves, but the sin that we tolerate is something that our children will actively participate in, right? And that's what Scripture lays out, and that's motivation for us as parents to not tolerate any sin. We also mentioned last week the temptation that accompanies peace and prosperity, that when a generation arises that has what they need, at least materially speaking, that causes temptation to apathy, to forgetfulness, which always leads to idolatry, rebellion, unfaithfulness. And also, mention here that it's the Baals who Israel are tempted or drawn away from Yahweh to serve. And we mention how it's them thinking that they can serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they can serve the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. But that's just rebellion is all that is, right? You can't serve the true God and false demon gods. And so back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, read how God punishes his people by selling them into the hands of the Canaanites, who severely oppressed them and abused them. But we also mentioned how God does not leave Israel in their misery, but he raises up judges who will deliver them. And there are a few things, two things actually, that I want to mention in more detail from our lesson last week before we get to Othniel here, the first judge in chapter 3. And first, as we mentioned quickly last week, verses 20 through 23 at the end of chapter 2, it clearly lays out that God allows the Canaanites to stay in the land. That's something that God did, right? That's part of their punishment, Israel's punishment, for not obeying God initially, right? God allows them to stay, and he tells us why. And that is in order, verse 22, to test Israel, right? To test them, to see whether or not they will be faithful to Yahweh. And chapter 3, verse 4, makes that point as well. Specifically, that Israel will be tested to see if they will obey the commandments of the Lord. And part of the application is that that's what the tests of God are designed for. right? God tests his people here, partly because of Israel's disobedience, their unfaithfulness, but also he tests his people to see if we will continue to obey. Will we continue to be faithful despite what? External pressure that's put on us, right? And that test, that's good for us. It strengthens us. It purifies us. It's not fun. It's not pleasant all of the time. But good things rarely are pleasant and good, right? Or fun. So that's the first thing. God is testing Israel by allowing the Canaanites to remain. And second, as we read in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3 there, he leaves the Canaanites so that the generations to come might know war, right? And we talked about that. That's not necessarily primarily military tactics that Israel needs to know. But it's important that each generation understands first that there is a war, meaning if there are Canaanites, if there are enemies present, then you got to fight, and that only in faithful covenant communion with Yahweh can you be successful against the enemy. And each generation needs to learn that there is a fight, and that only with Yahweh can they be successful. And we've talked about the need for both. Again, the need for the tests of God, which are designed to keep us from being apathetic, to keep us from being forgetful, and we need to fight. That's what we've been given, right? That's what our baptism has enlisted us in, is to fight against sin, to fight for Christ and his kingdom. Now, the fact that Yahweh allows the Canaanites to stay in the land, that means that he has altered the promise of the covenant that he made with Israel to get rid of all the Canaanites. Remember, he made that promise to Israel, that he would rid the land of all the Canaanites, but here he's altered that promise. But that is directly due to Israel's unfaithfulness. That's not God just changing his mind, right? The Canaanites stay because Israel didn't obey God. And that reminds us, and again, this is the continuity. It's not just the way it was Israel and Yahweh, but it's with us, God, Jesus, his church. It reminds us that the terms of the covenant are conditional. And again, go read the end of Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, 29 spells that out very clearly, that God will not continue to bless and reward his people for habitual and sustained unfaithfulness. Meaning, there are always consequences to our actions. And that's what's happening here. And as always, with the Lord God, the punishment fits the crime. So notice from verse 5 in chapter 3 that the list of nations that Israel lives among is the same list, almost in the same order, that Moses gives back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, right? The list that the people are supposed to utterly destroy. And part of the point is that these people aren't even supposed to be here, these Canaanites. If Israel had done their duty, then they wouldn't be. And it's put this way in verse 5, that Israel dwelt among the nations, right? Which suggests by that phrasing that the Canaanites were the dominant people here. And that's the punishment for their sin, right? They didn't get rid of the Canaanites, so now what happens? The Canaanites become a major problem, right? That's the punishment fitting the crime. That's God giving us what we deserve, sowing what we reap, as it were. And also, notice the progression of sin. Right? And this is motivation, again, for us as God's covenant people to stay away from unfaithfulness, to not act like we can compromise on our duty, because there's always a progression of sin. Sin always gets worse and worse if it's not repented of. So the people don't obey what God spoke through Moses, right? They don't rid all the Canaanites of the land of all the Canaanites. Then verse 5, chapter 3, that means they now dwell among the enemy. And what does that lead to? Verse 6, them intermarrying with the Canaanites. So them covenanting with pagans. And then what does that lead to? Verse 7, full-blown idolatry, worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. And that's how sin, unfaithfulness, incomplete obedience, that's what always happens. And Scripture always is alerting us to that fact. You can't tame your sin. You can't play around with it. You can't just keep it over here in a corner and say, I'll just come out whenever I'm ready. No, sin always gets worse. It always gets bigger, stronger, more dynamic, unless it's repented of. And the Israelites, verse 7 there, marrying the sons and daughters of Canaanites, again, that was something expressly forbidden by God in chapter 7, right, Deuteronomy. They were not allowed to do that. You may not enter into covenant with the Canaanites. And again, that's the progression. The first generation doesn't wipe them out. The second generation marries them. And the reason for that, right, the reason for the prohibition on intermarrying with the Canaanites is because marrying an idolater will lead to what? Obviously, it leads to idolatry. And that's why it's forbidden all throughout Scripture. It's not ethnically based, right? It's ethically based. And we do not intermarry with idolaters. That will lead us into idolatry. And Paul will apply that to the church as well in 2 Corinthians. And we see that problem with King Solomon, right? The more pagan wives he accrued to himself, the more his heart was drawn away. And doesn't take too much introspection or inspection to know why. That in marriage, two become one, right? They are joined. And in marriage, the spouse is put at the center of the other's life, and rightfully so. Right? That's the way it should be. That's the way God designed marriage. So how can one who belongs to the true God in covenant, right, with the true God, how can they be joined to one who belongs to false, worships false demonic gods? You can't. Now, what effect does putting an idolater at the center of your life, what effect does that have? You can't act like it doesn't have any effect. And what of the children of that marriage? What are the children of the Israelites who intermarry with the pagans? Whose God do they belong to? Where does their loyalty lie? Right? That's the very example definition of what Jesus says, that you cannot serve two masters. It always leads to idolatry of some kind, which is why the rule is for us as the church, it always has been, that Christians must marry Christians, right? So that these kinds of compromises don't happen. Now, if a Canaanite were to come and to convert to Israel's God and be circumcised and become a member of the covenant people, then absolutely you can marry that person, right? It's not about them being Canaanite in origin. That's what Caleb and Othniel did, most likely, right? They're Kenizzites, meaning they probably weren't ethnically related to Abraham, the children of Abraham, and yet they're full members of God's covenant people. We've seen that with Rahab. That would be the case with Ruth, right? That's not a problem. The issue for God's people is marrying those who still worship pagan gods. And again, part of the trick is that usually, and kind of, you know, paint with a broad brush here, pagans don't mind adding other gods to their pantheon. Usually, right? So a Canaanite wouldn't care so much if their new Israelite spouse continued to worship Yahweh, just as long as they worshiped Baal as well, right? Just add it on in. That's fine with pagans. That's not okay with those who worship the true God. And by the way, unless we think that doesn't happen, that thing continues today, right? That there are vast swaths of Christian cultures, parts of the church nowadays, where Christ is just added to the god of race, or the god of politics, or the god of mammon, or the god of social justice. Right? That kind of thing is rampant in the church. Right? Even if they don't say it like that, in many churches, Jesus is just one of the gods they serve. Right? And in many cases, the churches don't even hide it. They'll have signs out there proclaiming that they worship at the altar of the regime, right? Whether it's racial justice, whether it's transsexual, whatever nonsense. Jesus is just thrown in there as one of the gods that we worship, right? And part of the application here is that that's completely unacceptable for a Christian to marry into. Right? It doesn't matter if they have Christian over the door or if they come from a historic Christian tradition. If Jesus is not the only God that they worship, then the answer is no. And again, that's the difference between us, pagans, atheists, godless people, the nations, that we worship the true God and him only, and we only marry people who do the same. So verses 5-7, Israel falls into idolatry and apostasy by intermingling with the pagans. Right? You can't live like pagans and not worship their gods as well. And verse 8, the result is God does what he said he would do all the way back in Deuteronomy. He sells Israel into the hand of the enemy. Right? This time, it's the king of Mesopotamia, a man called Cushan-Rishathaim. And that name, literally, it means Cushan, it's a region, area, of double wickedness. That's what we think the best idea of what that name means, which probably is a Hebrew name, a Hebrew word given to this man pejoratively. And I think you're supposed to see some irony here, that this is what Israel gets. Right? They give themselves over to wickedness, to idolatry, so God gives them into the hand of someone who is doubly wicked, because that's what idolatry, that's what rebellion gets you. And this king comes in, and he enslaves the people of Israel. And also, part of the point you're supposed to see here, kind of maybe thematically, is that Mesopotamia is the area of Babylon, and in Scripture, Babylon is the archetype of a kingdom in direct opposition to God. Right, from Babel in Genesis to Babylon in Revelation, right? That's what it stands for. And that's who subdues God's people, right? Their enemies. And that's what they get. That's what they have asked for by abandoning their God. Right? They want to be like the nations. They want to join with them in marriage. So what does God do? He says, okay, here you go. And what's the effect of that? Essentially, what happens to Israel here? Well, they're sold back into slavery, right? Because that's what rebellion to God, that's what idolatry, that's what sin is. It's slavery, right? They served the Baals. Notice how he puts it that way. They served the Baals, and now they serve this wicked Babylonian king, because that's what idolatry does. It's what it is. And after all that Yahweh has done for them, all that we've read all the way back in Deuteronomy, they find themselves back in Egypt. That's what you're supposed to see here, right? They're not literally in Egypt, but they're in the same condition as in the slavery that God had rescued them from. And we're told that they served this king for 8 years. Then verse 9, the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. And that's important there, that they cry out. And we're going to differentiate that between repentance. Right? This doesn't mean they were repentant. What it means is they were miserable. They were suffering greatly. And it's important because that's what slavery is. That's what the master we choose over God, that's what it caused. Israel's not having fun. This is not good for them. Might have started off that way. They might have thought that this is what they want, but they're miserable. And also, they understand that they can't do anything about this by themselves. They need help from outside of them, just like when Israel was in Egypt. Now again, the cry there in verse 9, that doesn't equal repentance. We talked about that from chapter 2, that as soon as the judge delivered them, they didn't listen to the judge. As soon as the judge died, they went right back to their harlotry. By verse 9, it could just be a confession of pain and misery that disobedience often leads to, right? Not sorry for the sin, but for the consequences, the problems of sin. I think it's interesting also that it took 8 years, and we'll see this timeline progress, get larger throughout the book, but it took them 8 years for them to finally cry to Yahweh. Like, that's how long it took them to realize that they need their God. That what? That, oh, what God says, he actually does. Right? If we rebel, he's actually going to punish us. It took them 8 years to realize that the gods of the Canaanites are no good, that they're shysters, that they don't save. And partly that's how it works, right? Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes suffering for us to realize the destructive nature of our sin. And oftentimes we need to experience the consequences of sin before we repent. Even though, as you said last week, or as we just said, this doesn't mean they're repenting, but they are miserable. And so what does God do? Israel is enslaved. They are crying out, suffering terribly. What does God do? I mentioned last week, he does what God always does. He saves. He redeems. He has mercy. He raises up a deliverer for his people. And why does he do that? Not because they're so great, not because their repentance is so deep and sincere, but because he is a loving and merciful God. Right? That's who he is, and he delights to show mercy. And so he provides salvation from the hand of the enemy, and he does that through a person. But that's how God saves, through people. And these are known as the judges. Obviously, that's the name of the book. And really, we can understand in Othniel, he kind of just sets the stage for all the other judges. Don't get a lot of information about him. It's kind of just a basic, here's what happens, here's what he does, and Israel is delivered. Like we'll see next week or 2 weeks from now. With Ehud, we get a lot more intrigue, a lot more what drama, detail about him. But really, what the judge was, we can understand that role. Because we hear a judge, and what do you think? Right, robe, gavel, that he's sitting in some kind of, you know, and there's, that's part of it. But a judge was essentially a civil magistrate. Right, someone that would be tasked with maintaining civil order. Right, again, this is between the time of the central leaders of Moses, Joshua, and before the monarchy, before the king is set up, the kingdom is set up. So the local areas would be ruled by judges, and they would settle disputes. They would maintain civil order. But also, a magistrate was a minister of God's vengeance. That's the role that he had been given, which is distinct from the role of an elder or a priest, who also is a minister of God. But an elder or a priest, they were ministers of God's redemption, right? The civil magistrate was an instrument of God's vengeance. And part of the point is that in a society, both are necessary. You have to have a minister to punish, magistrate to punish evil, and to provide the gifts, the redemption, the grace, and mercy of God. And both the magistrate and the priest, the elder, are to be governed by God and by his standard. And one of the duties of the ministers of God's vengeance is to destroy God's enemies. Right? That's the major reason they've been ordained to that role, to bear the sword against evil and against wickedness. But the key there is, who defines what evil is? Who defines what wickedness is? Well, God does. His standard, his law. And like the priests, the judges were anointed, right, into that role. And you notice it mentions that here, that Othniel is anointed not with oil, like a king or a priest is, but with the Spirit of God, right? And that's significant because that's divine sanction. This is a divinely appointed role by God for the benefit, for the good of his people. And as we read, the first judge is Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. And we saw him earlier, the beginning of the book, right? He's a brave, faithful warrior, leader of God's people. And he goes out to war against the Babylonian king, and Yahweh delivers him into the hand of Othniel. And it's important there to notice the phrasing. So verse 8, the Lord sold Israel into the hands of the enemy, right? It was God who did that. It wasn't, didn't see this guy coming. No, God sold them. God gave the victory over his own people, which again is interesting because as we noted from this guy's name at least, he's a wicked pagan. He's a bad guy, right? Not good. Here's a question. Do you think he's more wicked than the Israelites were acting? Probably. Maybe not even pretending to serve Yahweh. Maybe he was more violent, more idolatrous. And yet, Yahweh gives him the victory. That's interesting, right? That God will punish a people with a more wicked people. And even when the wicked are successful, that too is the work of God for his own purposes, right? And then after Yahweh raises it up, so it's God who sells Israel into the hand of the enemy. Then verse 10, Yahweh raises up Othniel. It's very clear that God does that. And he delivers the king into Othniel's hand, right? And Cushan-Rishathaim is defeated. And again, it's impossible to miss who's driving all of this. Both Israel's downfall and their victory is in the hands of Yahweh, right? And when you read something like that, that should give you, well, it should do two things. It should give you great comfort, right? That history is driven and ordained by the living God, right? And salvation, because of that, salvation is always at hand, always, because the Lord God is in charge of everything. So it's one reaction, but also it should fill you with godly fear, right? That God will use evil nations, evil people to punish his wayward people, his church, right? That God will not abide covenant unfaithfulness. And it should fill us with fear because it shows us how serious God takes faithfulness. It's a big deal. He will punish his own people severely with a much more wicked people, right? But again, salvation is always at hand. Yahweh raises up a deliverer, delivers his people. Verse 11, after the enemy is defeated, the land is given rest for 40 years, right? And it's good always to see everything in context in these stories as types of Christ. Right? These judges that are raised up, they are types. They don't do what Jesus does fully, but they point to what Jesus does en masse, right? What Jesus does for all of the world, and the rest that Christ provides. Right? Which, as we read from Matthew 4, when Jesus is healing all the diseases, all the sicknesses, everyone's being brought out to him, that's what Jesus does. He provides rest from sin, from the curse, from the fall, and he provides restoration, healing. That's what his salvation, that's what his rest does. But here in verse 11, we don't want to over-spiritualize this rest as if it's just about Jesus to come or if it's just about us going to heaven. Because I think it's important, the way it's phrased, that the land had rest. But that the land, the people in it then, had peace. And partly, that's a great blessing, right? To know peace in our time. That's a blessing that comes from the Lord God. He gives that. And remember, that's what the Apostle Paul says that we should all strive for, right? As far as we are able, to be at peace with all men. And we should pray for that. Our faithfulness should be geared towards that. Not in a transactional way. Right, we do this, and then God gives us what we want. No, but if we have a measure of peace in our lives, in our family, in our nation, in our country, in our land, then we should be thankful to the King, right? Because he's the one that gives that. And that's part of what faithfulness to Christ, that's part of our motivation, is to have peace, rest from civil chaos, rest from war. And again, our lesson here as we close, it's a reminder that God's salvation is always at hand. We're going to see that all throughout the book of Judges. No matter how dark it gets, and it gets really dark, no matter how far we stray, God can and he will redeem. He will restore. He can and will bring his people back to himself. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and the life that you speak to us in it. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us a faithful hearts, minds, God, that we might take your word and live by it, that we are seeking to be faithful to you, that we are repenting from sin, God, trying to do a battle and fight against our sin each and every day. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us into truth. We ask for wisdom, Lord God, that we might be faithful to you for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.